The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our text tonight is the second half of verse 6 through to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21. I want to read from the beginning of verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 5, reading through to the end of verse 8. And you can see the sermon title is entitled Eternal Life and Eternal Death. Let's hear God's word. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, how greatly we feel our need before you this night. In speaking, in understanding, hearing, and believing. We readily confess, Lord God, without you we can do nothing. Have mercy upon us then this day. Speak to us living words, that even those who currently do not have trust and faith in Christ might this very night, through the powerful working of your Spirit, taking your word, know Christ and know life eternal. Build us up, we pray. We ask your favor and your blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue to work through Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The passage before us is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And we have perhaps before us in these verses, in the broadest, but at the same time perhaps the most central terms, the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Not so much the structures of the new heavens and the new earth, but the relationships and the inhabitants, those who are involved somehow in this new creation. First of all, we see their God himself, the Alpha and the Omega, who inhabits the new creation. Then we witness those who have conquered, overcome, those who have persevered, the Christian to whom is granted the waters of life. And finally then in verse 8, there are those who are faithless, those who have lived and then have thus died without Christ, those who will be excluded from the new Jerusalem, who will not find their way into the new creation. These images before us are as pleasant and precious on the one hand, as they are horrifying on the other. We see before us the new heavens and the new earth. And the first thing we see before us in the first part of verse 6 is the one who is life, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is life. In the second part of verse 6 into verse 7, we see the one who gives life. And finally, in verse 8, the one who brings death. As you can see by the titles or the subtitles in the sermon principally focuses not upon us as the inhabitants or those who are excluded, but upon the one who brings those about, God himself. This passage is principally about who God is and what God does, both in salvation and in judgment. Thus, our eyes are this night to be set upon the Lord our God. And the Lord our God, in the first instance, verse 6, is the one who is life. We read there in verse 6, we covered this last time, it is done. And then we read this evening, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This one, the one who brings life, is variously described throughout the book of Revelation. Here we have the name Alpha, Omega, first and last. Unsurprisingly, that name is not unique to the book of Revelation. Once again, we see how Revelation relies heavily upon the imagery of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the first and the last, we first hear of it. We turn to Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and we have the most fascinating passage here before us, which introduces us to this name of God. But listen to whom this name is given. Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, it's the name Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh again, Yahweh of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Last week we saw, did we not, or last time we saw how Revelation portrays for us in chapter 22, verse 1, a two-seated throne. Sat upon that throne are God and the Lamb, jointly ruling and reigning. Then we come across this idea of the first and the last, this strange title, Alpha and Omega. Three times we find this title in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 17, and then chapter 22, verse 13, apart from our text tonight. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega, is clearly the Lord God, the Father. Chapter 1, verse 17, is clearly the Eternal Son, who was incarnated, was died, yet is alive again. Chapter 22, verse 13, again, is clearly Christ in his second coming. So we have here, just as we do in the prophecy of Isaiah, the title Alpha and Omega, first and last, being attributed on different occasions, both to Father and to the Son. It's a very, very important matter. The same title being given to Father and to the Son. Well, you might think, well, what's all the fuss about this name? So what? Actually, what we're talking about here in this name is piece by piece by piece, Scripture is portraying for us Orthodox Trinitarian theology. Trinitarian theology and the application of it in the work of redemption. I ask you, what could be more important than to understand our triune God and how he works in our salvation? Two matters present themselves to us when we read in Revelation 21, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Descriptions, as I've said, both of Father and of Son, both in Old Covenant Scriptures and New Covenant Scriptures. Two matters, at least two, but I'll just choose two tonight, that spring up out of this idea. The first is very important. It's the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is revealing piece by piece, both by name and by position, the throne, by name and position, that the Son is co-equal and eternal with the Father. If you like the language of our confession, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Think back to Isaiah 44, verse 6 again. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. The Father, Yahweh, the Son, Yahweh, the Father, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. The practical application of that in Isaiah 44, 6 is this: beside me there is no other God. It doesn't say beside us, Father and Son. It says beside me, the one living and true God. The Father is God. The Son is fully God. Beside me, there is no other God. The first and the last, even in the Old Covenant, was a designation both for Father and for Son. And now we see it being brought into the New Testament, the New Covenant, specifically the book of Revelation, where it appears in total 4 times. As I said, we're learning Orthodox Trinitarian theology. We're learning that there is one living and true God, that there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These 3 are the same God, equal in substance, power, and glory. That's what we're learning. And here in Revelation is that same title. And he said to me, the voice from the throne, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We conclude rightly, the Son is fully God, just as the Father is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. But secondly, we learn from this title is to do with the work of our triune God. While we rightly understand there to be distinctions in the work that each person of the Godhead does, it's also true that the work of salvation in Scripture is attributed to the triune God as one. Just as God is one in 3 persons, so he acts as one God in 3 persons. What does that mean for us? Well, actually, it's rather beautiful. It's rather powerful in our lives. If I asked you who saved you, you would undoubtedly say God. And you'd be right, God saved you. But we could say much more than that, can't we? The testimony of Scripture is that Father, Son, and Spirit also have distinct roles and activities in the work of salvation. And in their personal activities, their personal character shines forth for us. In other words, in the work of Father, Son, and Spirit, we see something more of their beautiful character towards us, the children of God. In Scripture, the Father is said, for example, to predestine us in love unto salvation. The planning of salvation is frequently attributed to the Father. The accomplishment of salvation is frequently attributed to the Son, to our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, death, and resurrection. The application of redemption is frequently portrayed as the work of the Spirit, regenerating us, working faith and repentance, uniting us to Christ in that faith, sanctifying us, and so on. So, brethren, as we see one at work in salvation, we see 3. And whenever we see the 3, we see the one living and true God working for us and in us in our salvation. And I want to say to you, friends, this is not just the stuff of seminaries, of systematic theology and so on. It's the stuff of real Christianity. There is in this doctrine a most blessed assurance in our salvation. I've met and counseled many who struggle with their relationship with God. I'm sure it's true of most of us at some point in our lives. Most struggle with God the Father, feeling a distance from him. They're okay with the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow they feel that God is always angry with them. But some struggle with Christ. They're fine with the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a bit of a mystery to them. Some question the Holy Spirit. Who is he? What is he? How does he work in my life? Others simply question their salvation and question the assurance of their salvation. They fear the desertion of God, particularly in times of trial and hardship. And of such people, I ask them, did Jesus die for you? And without hesitation, they say, yes, he did. But they still feel estranged and distant from the Father. Somehow they've got lost. The pressures and hardships of life have intruded upon their life of faith, and have somehow separated them from the love and comfort and care and protection of God. But I want you to see tonight, dear friends, the designation of Father and Son, and we can say Spirit also, the designation of Alpha and Omega, first and last, and the doctrine behind it will not allow Father, Son, or Spirit to be divided in salvation. There are no grounds theologically to be close to one person of the triune Godhead and distant from another. There are no grounds to be alienated from one and drawn to another. Why? Because when God saves, it is the love of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit. Three persons working in the Christian, one God working in the Christian and for the Christian. The love of the Father towards the Christian is expressed in the sacrifice of the Son and the application of that work of redemption in the life of a Christian by the Spirit. There can be no separation of the persons of the Godhead. There can be no distancing from one or t'other. Thus, when we read the Alpha and the Omega, this is the one who gives life. The first and the last, the giver of life. It is a Trinitarian designation, the first and the last. It is not simply to be applied to one member, one person of the Godhead. The Alpha and the Omega speaks of our triune God, and it speaks of the absolute, total sovereignty of our great God from beginning to end, from first to last, over all things, but particularly in this context, the salvation of the lost. The absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. We understand that concept, don't we? There are in reality no enemies of Almighty God, though they exist. They do not represent a clear and present danger to the work of salvation that God has wrought. Though they be mighty, they are not almighty. Mightier than the waves is our God, Psalm 93 says. When God acts in salvation, when God acts in judgment, verse 8, nothing can undo it. Nothing can change it. Nothing withstands it. That is to say, Father, Son, and Spirit are in fact the totality of our salvation. And we'll see that worked out through the rest of the passage. And this is directly reflected in the words, "It is done, completed, finished, unassailably so, in a fashion that it cannot be undone." It is done. Well, the question remains, what is done? It's the work of the new creation. And particularly in the work of the new creation, there is, as we see in verse 6 and 7, the giving, in extravagant terms, the giving of life. That's our second consideration. Not just, as we have read so far, the one who is life, but the one who gives life, the giver of life. We read there in verse 6 again, "It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, I've suggested already that divine sovereignty permeates this whole passage. That's how we need to read it. But the text also does have the parallel, does it not? Human responsibility. How do we see that? Well, to the one who thirsts, who is thirsty. We also read the one who conquers in verse 7. There is such a one who has a desire for the blessings of eternal life. There is such a one who in this life perseveres, yes, by the grace of God, but they persevere. Now we know that all Scripture tells us that our spiritual desires, our spiritual perseverance, are ultimately the sovereign work of God. They are a grace of God ministered in our lives. But even the sovereign work of God, especially in sanctification, involves our activity. It does involve our activity, not causally, but instrumentally. That is to say, dear friends, in sincere Christians, there is a thirst for the living and true God, for the blessedness of the new creation, and there is a true perseverance or overcoming or conquering that goes with it. Real graces in real lives wrought by the grace of God. But even though we see human activity in these verses, the principal actor is God. It is God himself. It is God speaking about God's actions. It is the voice of God that we read, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God." We can see this is God speaking about what God is going to do eternally for the children of God. And we have here a clear but symbolic picture of the fullness of blessedness of eternal life in Christ. We need to think big thoughts right now. Big thoughts. The fullness of blessedness of life in Jesus Christ. I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The water of life without payment. We could preach a whole sermon with great ease, in fact, on this symbolism of the water of life. I want to give you just a few pinpoint things in Scripture which speak to this. Remember the water that came from the rock. When Israel had fled Egypt, and the water was given to them to sustain them in their wilderness wanderings. You know, the Apostle Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. Water from Christ. Fast forward to the book of Psalms. We read, "The righteous are like those who are a tree planted by streams of water." And everything the righteous do, because they're by that stream of water, prospers. They flourish. Their works endure. But perhaps the clearest parallel comes from Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Remember what we've just read. We've read in Revelation, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." And Isaiah 51 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come to the waters," God says. "Come to the waters of salvation and be refreshed. Be brought to life with the waters that are a picture of life in Christ." Our Lord himself, as we move forward to the new covenant, spoke of these realities to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Listen to this, verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Clear imagery from Isaiah, our Lord is saying, "I'm going to give this to you. This is from me to those of you that accept Christ, the fullness of water, and it becomes a spring. It wells up and gushes out from the individual." Just three chapters later, our Lord says this. On the last day of the feast, John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us precisely what he means. We've seen the waters representing the gospel and salvation and cleansing and fullness, but now we're told it represents someone else. Now this he said about the Spirit. This he said about the Spirit. The Spirit's life-giving, nourishing, vivifying ministry, which, spoiler alert, we get to chapter 22, verse 1, and we see the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's the life-giving ministry of the Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth. Saturating, purifying, blessing, giving life to the new creation. And then we come to the sign of baptism. We're talking about waters. How could we forget that? The new covenant sign to replace the old covenant sign, the sign that God gives to represent his blessedness to his people in covenant. What does it represent? The washing of the waters of regeneration and cleansing from sin and union with Christ. What do we have here? We have the quenching, satisfying, life-giving waters of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing life and cleansing and blessedness and fullness. To the thirsty, says our triune God, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Did you hear those last words? Without payment. As clear an evidence and proof that nothing we do can ever obligate God to deliver us from sin. He says, receive this blessedness without payment, because you can't pay for it. There's no way to pay for this blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what our Lord says in the Beatitudes. There are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our God says these will be satisfied. Satisfied. Think on that. We live in a world that is perpetually dissatisfied. The world can never get enough. It always wants more. And yet of its greatest need to be delivered from sin, it ignores the offer of salvation. But in heaven, dear Christian, you shall be satisfied. Every need will be satisfied. The urge to sin in your life will be gone. The guilt of sin shall be removed. The need for self-promotion will be replaced with giving God all the glory. There will be wonderful satisfaction. Wonderful satisfaction in God and the Lamb. No more spiritual need. No more lack. Only and perpetually satisfaction. Why is that? Why can there be no more need in heaven? Because if the waters being spoken of here are a picture of eternal life, and the eternal life and ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we have to ask ourselves, what is God actually giving us in the new heavens and new earth? What's he giving us? He's giving us himself. The life that he has, he gives to us. The blessedness that he is, he gives to us. The sonship his son has, he gives to us. The righteousness that his son is, he gives to us. The holiness found in Christ, he gives to us. The sinlessness found in Christ, he gives to us. He's giving us himself in an unmediated, unmitigated, unadulterated fashion, perfectly giving himself to us. Now, what effect does that have on you, dear friend? What's the effect on you right now? Does it not make you want to persevere through the trials of life? Does it not want to make you overcome, or to use the language of the text, to conquer? Because we move on in verse 7 from that first blessing to the second blessing. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That idea of conquering there means to overcome or to prevail, to persevere through the struggles, hardships, difficulties, sorrows of this present evil age. And we know that what Scripture says about this present evil age is true because we experience it every day. We experience the sin of self, the flesh. We experience the trouble of the world. We know how Satan works in this world, the flesh, and the devil constantly assail us now. And this life now is a life of faith, is it not? It's not a life of sight. We're not in the new heavens and new earth. We don't see Jesus now by sight. We see him by faith. And just as the old covenant saints were looking forward in faith to the promise of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, like they, are looking in faith to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we are waiting the resurrection of the body. By faith, we're awaiting that eternal vindication of our justification. By faith, we are waiting for the consummation of God's good purposes. But Revelation 21, verse 7 tells of a time when they will be consummated. They will be fulfilled. And we will not live then by faith, but we shall live by sight. And we shall see the glory of the Lord. To the one who overcomes, he or she will be granted a remarkable heritage. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The language of heritage is connected to the idea of inheritance, something that is passed on or granted unto. In this case, it is passed on by right. By right. Because the sonship of the children of God does not start in the new heavens and the new earth. It starts now. So that when by faith in Christ Jesus we are united to him, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God now. And this is speaking of the consummation of that blessed reality, where all that we look to in faith now shall be granted to us. We shall have the heritage of eternal life in the family of our God and our Father. Notice the language here, because it's really, really important. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. First time we hear language like that is back with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. I will be my God, you, plural, will be my people. The promise made to Abraham was a corporate identity, a nation, and yes, a nation within a nation, but national and corporate, God's people. Fast forward then to 2 Samuel 7, the making of the Davidic covenant. And the promise to David is that one of his descendants would be unto God a son. A son. It's the Messiah, of course, who would sit on the throne of David forever. But now we read in Revelation 21, 7 in the new creation, what do we see? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the Davidic covenant, coming together in the promises of the new covenant. And those promises now personalized to every single one granted entry to the new heaven and the new earth. God says to you, I am your God, and you are my son. I am your God, and you are my daughter. Yes, you'll be part of a people, But notice the personalization, the intensification of this promise. It's not watered down. It becomes more intensified, more personalized. It is you and you and you and you. You individually will be my children, says Almighty God. I will be his God, and you will be my sons and daughters. How? We don't conquer on our own, do we? Christ is the conqueror, the risen conquering son. And by faith, we're united to him, so where he goes, we go. Into the highest heaven, we're united to the Son, so we become sons and daughters of the Alpha and the Omega. Friends, we see here Scripture's completion of the doctrine of adoption. Finally, irreversibly, for all eternity, we shall be children of God. We see here the completion of all of God's covenant purposes from Adam, Abraham, David on, right here. Comes down to this very moment in Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my son. Matthew Henry says of this, sons and daughters of God, this is a title of all others the most honorable. As resulting from so near and endeared a relationship to God himself. He says this title is the most sure and unchangeable that can no more cease than the relationship from which it results. The title can no more cease, end, than the relationship from which it results. To be a child of God is to have both a title and a relationship. And the title, child of God, will end the day the relationship with God ends, which is never. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called sons of God? But the text sadly doesn't end there, because God here is also the one who brings death. Just as there is wonderful blessing for the child of God, so too is there appalling judgment for the one who rejects. We read of the cowardly, those presumably who in this life have turned back from following Christ, that they've set out on the way, but they've turned back. They've counted the cost and decided that Christ is not worth following. There's the faithless, likewise, who under the pressures of life or the charms of the world defect from Christ to the world and bring judgment upon themselves. There are the murderers we read of and the sexually immoral, those who die unrepentant in those sins, those whose lives are characterized by such, not that they've once done them, but unrepentantly they remain in them. We read of sorcerers, those who practice great evil in this life, forbidden by Scripture. We read of idolaters who seek God by their own means or seek to demonstrate their own righteousness to God. We read about liars, those who habitually set out to twist the truth of God's revelation, either general or special, and thus denying God in the process. Along, frankly, with every kind of sinner that remains in their sin unrepentant at the point of their death, they will face the most appalling and eternal judgment. We read this, their portion, that's the biblical language of inheritance. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's why it's essential, if there are any here living in sin unrepentantly, that you hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ this night. If you do not repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then your sins are outstanding on Judgment Day. You will answer for them by yourself. You will have no mediator between you and the Holy God. To die in this sin is to receive the just rewards for your life of sin. To die in sin is to receive the opposite of those who die in Christ. Matthew Henry again says this: they must die another death after their natural death. The agonies and terrors of the first death will consign them over to the far greater terrors and agonies of eternal death, to die and always be dying. The misery will be their proper part and portion. What they have justly deserved, what they have in effect chosen, and what they have prepared for themselves by their sins. Thus the misery of the damned will illustrate the blessedness of those who are saved. And the blessedness of the saved will aggravate the misery of those that are damned. That's why there's a great urgency, even this very night, to come to Christ for repentance, faith, and forgiveness. We urge him upon you, and you to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. These truths also make evangelism a necessary response. This is why we must have a robust evangelistic witness going out from this church. It's not ultimately sufficient or acceptable for God to keep bringing people in if we're not going out. And this is an activity for the whole church in one way or another. If we have this message of salvation and we are aware of this message of judgment, ought that not spur us on, each one of us, in our various settings, to speak of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To be more forthright when we have those occasions to speak? We ought to ask ourselves, can we be more faithful in bearing witness to the beauty of the life to come and the horror of the death that is to come? Can we be more faithful in bearing witness to Christ? Can we, for example, support, either by prayer or in person, the Friday night outreach that some of the members here are engaging in? Speak to Pastor Ocken if you want to know more about that. Can we do more for that? Can we pray for it? Can we participate? But maybe the answer is no, you can't participate. You're not able to do so. What about your neighborhoods? Your workplace, which can be a challenge, admittedly. Friends, family, do we all not have around us a mission field? Those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, but need to hear of him. They certainly won't get to know him if they never hear of him. Romans 10:14. Is this message that we have here worthy of a little personal discomfort in our own lives? Yes, the message of heaven should make witnesses or evangelists of us all. And finally, by way of application, I want to say this. We as Christians need to take the promises contained in this text with the utmost seriousness, because they're promises of blessing and life in the life to come. That is to say, we apprehend them now by faith. And yet faith is frequently tried, is it not? We live in the vale of tears, of sorrows and hardships, loneliness, depression, brokenness, sadness, discouragement, is the reality, at least at times, in this life, which is where you are now. We live in an age, do we not, where our faith is regularly tested in one way or another. We live in an age where assurance can be shaken by hard providence. And in those times, the last thing you want to do is look at yourself. Don't measure the feebleness of your faith in your darkest day. Rather, I say, look to your God. Look to the Alpha and the Omega. Look to the first and the last. Look to the one who makes all things new. Look to the one who makes the new creation and says to you, it is done. Look to the one who's going to give to you the springs of water of life without payment. In other words, these truths, as we read in verse 5, are trustworthy and true. Did you hear that? These truths are trustworthy and true. And so God, may God write them upon all our hearts, even this very night. Let's pray. Blessed are you, our triune God. You who are the great worker of salvation. The King of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the great Redeemer. You are our God. And you are the living and true God. And we bless and magnify your name. We cry out to you, Lord God, do not let us this night waste any of these words. We cry out, Lord God, that you would comfort your children in times of trial, strengthening and keeping and bearing them up. May they look unto you, not themselves, in the hour of trial. For those that know you not, Lord God, we cry out to you this night that your word will penetrate their hearts and your spirit will do that great work of regeneration and salvation. And Lord, we pray you'll give us the faith not only to live out the implications of this message in obedience, but also to be carriers of the message of Christ and salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.